Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you turn to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, where I'll be reading the first three verses. But before I do so, I ask that you pray with me and ask for God's blessing on the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all praise, of all honor, of all glory for your steadfast love for us. Father, you spoke the world into existence with a word out of nothing. Father, we pray now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that we would hear words of salvation, that we would hear words of sanctification, that you would shape us and give us a hope of what is to come, that we would hold fast to the gospel of grace. Father, we pray that in these ordinary means of hearing your word preached, that the Spirit would work in us to regenerate us, to transform us, our hearts and our minds for your glory and our good. Father, we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord, and amen. Amen. Please stand as you hear God's word read. Please stand. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we come now to the opening verses of a new book. And whenever we come to a new text, it's helpful to step back for a second and to orient ourselves, to see where we're going, to get out the map before you're driving. So as we look here, let's look at the map and let's see and orient ourselves a bit about what is the book of Hebrews all about by asking some opening questions. Questions you would ask of any letter. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? Why was it written? So first, who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. Now, there are some that have said this is Paul. Clearly, this is Paul. And I would say I don't believe so. But the text doesn't tell us, so it's mere conjecture. We do not know who wrote the book, and that should not cause you to question this letter. There are other letters in our New Testament that also start without telling us the author. If you think, well, which letters are those? Well, those are the Gospels. And there is an intentionality here, I believe, in sharing why the letter is not started with the author. It starts with someone else. Like the Gospels, this author intentionally wants us to drive us immediately to Jesus Christ. This letter is about Jesus Christ. Our next question, who is it written to? Well, we don't know. But that's okay. That doesn't trip us up. We do know a little bit about what's going on and who this audience was and what they were facing and what they were going through. We know that likely these were Jewish Christians, Jewish converts, because of all the rest of this text. Much of the warnings that come in this are all pointing back to what the Jewish nation would have been doing and seeking and understanding about how to find God. We also see in the text itself, like in chapter 10, verses 32, that this people were facing a persecution, a crisis of some kind. They were struggling with something. And throughout this letter, seven times there are warnings about not going back to the old ways of the Jewish faith. So we don't know who they were, but we do know what they were struggling with. And this helps us today. This helps us to see what is the point of this letter for us. Because we too, no matter, I don't know all of you, I know some of you, and it's a real blessing to be here. But I don't know necessarily what the struggles or the persecutions or the sufferings you're going through. But I can hazard a guess that likely in this world, there is suffering that you're going through. And like the audience of here today, let us not go back to any other way than Jesus Christ. This letter is all about persevering in suffering, about finding where we are to find our strength and our confidence and our assurance. It's all about Jesus Christ, who is that assurance for us. Why this was written is clearly showing, don't go back, Jesus is better. Now we are going to be here for the next 2 weeks. We are going to look at chapter one. This is an orienting chapter. This drives us to see, but I would plead with you to read the rest of this letter. Because what we're going to build upon today is definitely built upon in the chapters that follow. This is an orientation, this is a beginning, but the letter builds on the beauty of seeing why Jesus is better. Finally, just to understand what this letter is, this is not like Romans. This is not a treatise that brings into basic doctrine. This is not a proverb or wisdom literature like James and teaching us how to apply the law situationally. This is not like Galatians that's warning us about a particular sin. Don't go to circumcision. Right? This is not about Ephesians. It's not like Ephesians where it gives the grandeur of the worldview of Christianity and puts us into the broadest perspective. No, this letter is a sermon. It is an exhortation from a pastor who will over and over again say, don't go back. Jesus is better. And so now as we orient ourselves and we see this, we can begin to see the text before us. This pastor who orients us will show over and over again a choice, a comparison between Jesus and whatever else it is. And so we see that here today. And so this, our time together will follow suit. It will follow that structure. It will look and see a comparison between two elements, two time periods, about that which was former and that which is now, in how God speaks. Here is the theme of this text, that Jesus is the full, he's the final, he is the complete revelation of God incarnate. There is no one better, there is nothing better than Jesus Christ. Don't go anywhere else. Jesus is better. So now let's look at the first verses here and let's see this comparison. Well, even before that, let me just orient so you see where we're going. We're going to ask really three parts. There's three sections to the sermon. And I don't be fooled, although I'll follow three parts, the last one has like seven parts. So it is a normal sermon, but it is structured. We're going to see, we're going to follow the text and see why Jesus is better. It's going to ask the question of when in the comparison. The first verse, see, look, it says, long ago and at many times. And then it compares it with these last days in verse 2. Who is it being spoken to? Or who, to whom it was written? To our fathers, and then to us. And finally, how? By the prophets and by the Son. So now let us turn to verse 1 and let us look and see how this unfolds by looking at former times. So, verse 1, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke. God is not silent. God speaks. How this is, should be really an amazing thing for us. This should blow us away. We take for granted this understanding that God speaks. When does he speak? When did he start? It says long ago. Well, what does that mean? He says long ago by the prophets. So does he start speaking through Elijah and Elisha? No, he definitely spoke before then. Does he start speaking with Moses on the mountain? Yes, he does speak with Moses, but he starts before that. Does he start with Noah, build this ark? Yes, he speaks to Noah, but he speaks before that. Does he speak to Adam and Eve? Don't eat that. Eat everything else. Follow me. Trust me. Serve me. Worship me. Yes, he does say that. But even before that, if you look, turn to your Bibles to the first verse of the Bible. What does it say? We all know it. I'm still going to turn there. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was at form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And God said, and God said. From the very beginning, God spoke. He spoke by creating the world. He spoke through words. So long ago, and at many times, God spoke. Yes, he did speak. He spoke everything into existence. He's creator, and that's how he did it. That's not what's so amazing, although it is, of course, because God is creator and we're creature, and we can only fathom that he can say something out of nothing and it just is. I don't know how that works, but I know what it says. And that I can read and is amazing. No, that's not really what is so amazing about God speaking. What is amazing is that after our parents rejected those words, did God really say that? No. He just doesn't want you to be like God. And in the garden, Adam and Eve believed the snake over the creator who spoke. They believed the words of the deceiver. And here's the amazing thing. God spoke again. He spoke. Right? In Genesis 3, he could have said, cursed are you, Adam and Eve. You didn't believe me. Be far from me. But the words he says is, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise your heel, you will crush his head. The words that he speaks are gracious words that we don't deserve. But we think that, oh yes, I deserve to be spoken to by God. But do you really? What is it that you have done that deserves the words that God would speak to you, the creator of the universe? What have you done? What have you done to deserve hearing him? Nothing. But by the grace of God, when we rejected him, he from the very beginning promises through words that he would rescue us through a seed of the woman and that there would be this great battle. So the rest of the Bible of long ago, all of what the prophets are going to be saying are this description of the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But what is more fantastic than that is that God speaks. Can't we just step back for a second and be humbled to the fact that he'd be willing to speak to us? That he would so love us, that he would want to include us in his plan of redemption. Very humbling. This is grace. It should also correct us in the foolishness of what the world says, that there is no God and we can't hear him. The skeptic sees God as distant, unknowable, unbelievable. And that's just foolishness. God speaks. Or on the other hand, there's the false worshiper who finds God everywhere, who sees in every element of things around us, from the creation itself to all the false idols, God speaking. Whether it's Moroni, whether it's Muhammad, whatever, pick your poison. They see God speaking everywhere. And no, it's not the case. God speaks how he will speak, and he speaks through his promised seed of the woman. So God speaks long ago. That is when. He speaks from the very beginning, and he speaks at our fall, and he speaks to the prophet. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Who does he speak to is the next question. What does the text say? It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. To our fathers. Who are they? These are the generations of all that have gone before that have put their faith in the promises of Genesis 3:15. All the farm. And if you want to see more clearly who this is, just turn to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And it will start with Abel, and it will go all throughout, and it will explain all of the fathers who trusted in the word of the Lord, of the promises of what was spoken long ago and at many times and in many ways. These are our forefathers, and they trusted the word. How did he speak? Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is more fundamental. This is the comparison, really, of this text. This is what is different. From the fall onwards, God speaks through mediaries. He speaks through those who will ambassadors, whom he calls to represent him. This is not a priest. Think of a priest as taking offerings from people and going to God. That's a priest. That's not what this is. A prophet takes the words from God and says, thus saith the Lord to people. It's the communicator to us of God's word. And so he speaks, it says here, through prophets. He chose these folks. He ordained and appointed them. You can't just go and say, I want to be a prophet. God chooses. And who does he choose? Well, if it was up to us, we'd pick Saul every time, right? We'd pick the shiny celebrity. We'd pick that which, I'm going to follow that guy. I just like the way he looks, or I just like what he says. He's eloquent. He's smart. He's wise. I'm going to listen to that guy. That's not what the prophets were. They were usually bumbling fools. They were usually, or young. But what they had was faith, and they could say, thus saith the Lord. Prophets were selected by God, not for their wisdom, not for their ability to be inspiring, but by God working through them in his inspired word. So I don't know if any of you have the New American Standard, if you're following that right now. I'm reading ESV. I think in this instance, I think the NAS has it right in the translation of the original text. It doesn't say by the prophets. It says in the prophets. As though it's not merely mechanical words or words of choices by these prophets. These are the words of God that's superintended by the Holy Spirit that works and controls and ensures and protects that every word uttered by the prophets was truly and completely the word of God. It is not as though the Old Testament is a sub-book. It is not as though the words of the prophets are just chosen by man. These are the very words of God to them and to us. So are these words applicable today? This is the period of old. This was long ago, at many times and in many ways. Is this applicable to us? Another question, is the Old Testament and all that it says applicable to us? Yes. Yes, it is. This is not what the author is saying, is in the old days, I talked to prophets, and they got it wrong. I spoke to them in one way, but now I'm coming to you in this new period in a new and different way. It's not what he says. What he shows is all that was of the prophets pointed forward to a greater reality. Those prophets weren't the final word. They were the first chapters of a book. They were the beginnings. But they all pointed to reality that was coming. They were signposts. It would be like driving to a place that you really want to go to, and then you come to the sign that says there in 50 miles, and you stop, and you go, aha, I've arrived. It says this. No, it's just the sign pointing forward. We still go further to what we're actually looking toward in the destination. This Old Testament, these former ways, were not obsolete. They were not different. They were just not complete. They were pointing to promises about what God's plan was and how he would redeem a people who rejected him. All of the Old Testament is all driving from Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and how a seed of the woman would rescue a people. God progressively unfolds through the Old Testament and how he deals with a people and how he rolls out these promises, what we call covenants. It's all one big covenant of grace that I will restore a people to myself. You will be my people. I will be your God. So what we see here in this comparison about long ago and many times is not something that's different. We just see the beginnings of it. So why is it being said this way to this people? What he's saying is, don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to the sign. That's not for you. Okay, so how does that deal with us today? Do we do this today? Do we look to benefits of Jesus Christ, but not Christ himself? Do we look to what we saw in the past in any way that we can find comfort and peace apart from Jesus Christ? I would say yes. I know that I do it. I seek comfort over Christ all the time. But here we are seeing this comparison that it is not that we are replacing something, but in fact, it was pointing us forward to something. So the error is not to reject the Old Testament, nor is it to stay firmly planted in the Old Testament. It's to see what God says here in the next verses, that Jesus is better. Let's look at the rest of the story here then in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, another way of putting this in the language is at these end of days, at the end of days. Lots of misunderstanding here about the end times, about what these days are saying. These are not just the future last 2 weeks when Christ will come. It's not all future. It's not all about all these things that must still take place. That's not what these last days are. It's not future. It's not quantitative. It's not dealing with a quantity of time. It's dealing with the quality of time. It's saying that all of the promises, all of the things that these prophets pointed to, these last days are coming into fulfillment. It's a fulfillment understanding that we see in what these last days are. What are these last days then? If I can just cut it down for you. It is the time between the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. These last days are not the last 2 weeks. It is the last of the end of days that Jesus was promised and fulfilled. This is what all of the prophets said. And if you see, well, that I don't know if that makes complete sense. Well, I will say in Hebrews chapter 8 and in our call to worship today, it actually helps us to see this. If you hear what are these last days? What is going to be taking place? The author of the book of Hebrews tells us, and if you turn to Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 says this: Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. In those days. Actually, it says after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is pointing to the new covenant, that time when Christ came. But when exactly did this start? When did these last days begin? Well, if you turn with me to the book of Malachi, we'll find out. So I don't know if you know this, but there's the way which the Old Testament was structured is really written in two main sections about how the books were organized. So before Israel and Judah were taken off by Babylon, by Assyria, they had their Old Testament was arranged that the last books were not Malachi. Their last books were 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But after the scattering, and there's a rearrangement of our Old Testament from the Septuagint, it was written in the Greek, and it was reorganized and rearranged. Now, it doesn't take away from the authority of Scripture, but it is interesting that 1st and 2nd Chronicles ends with a hope for a reestablishing of a kingdom and a temple. But in Malachi, listen to this prophet and what he says in chapter 4. Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble, and the day that is coming shall them set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear the name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. But when exactly is this new period, this new day coming? It says, the last verse of the Septuagint of the Old Testament, that Greek Old Testament, says this: behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So when Elijah comes, but when is that? Well, if you turn with me to Mark, Mark tells us, first chapter, Mark says this. First verse, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger, quoting also Malachi, before your face, who prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we read later in Mark that this is Elijah, that this is the last Old Testament prophet. This is the beginning of the last days, the coming of the one who would herald in Christ. As it says in verse 14 of the first chapter of Mark, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. What time? The time of these days that would be coming, the day of the Lord, when he would be coming. So now here, this is what it means in our letter here. These last days. Not those last days. Not days of the future, but what does it say? It says these last days, the days that you and I are in right now. So what does that matter? That we know when we're living? I mean, it's everything. It's everything to these people who didn't know where to go to in their suffering. It's like when John was in prison and say, are you the one? Like, I had this understanding that there would be coming this Messiah and he's going to open up something all over the Romans. He's going to bring like David, and he's going to come in and storm, and he's going to rescue and bring judgment. And he will. But in the beginning of the day of the Lord, he brings what? He brings salvation. I did not come to bring judgment, but salvation. But there will be coming a time at the end when all judgment will take place. These last days are now. And that Jesus now is the fulfillment of all that the prophets said. So don't go back to the prophets and ask and look for somewhere else. Jesus is better. Church, Jesus is better. There is nowhere else you can find whatever you're going through than Jesus Christ. And we haven't even gotten to the point of saying why. Just from looking at the promises and the fulfillment, it is amazing to see what is going on here about the timing. So when? These last days. Who did he speak to? So in former times he spoke to our fathers, but who does he speak to? But what does it say? It says to another category of people, to another nation. That's what it says? It says he speaks to us. Now who's us? You are. I am. We're us. Us is us. He's speaking, but to us, to you and me. How personal this is. We've got to hear this, right? We know our doctrine many times. We know that God is able to save a people for himself. But does he save me? Is the question that's harder. Is he willing to save me, a sinner? Yes. Yes, he is. Us. The us here is you. And this is what it's saying. It's saying that in these last days, he speaks to us. Oh, amazing. We are us. Very personal. This is who he is speaking to us. How? The rest of today, with our time today, is this. How does God speak to us? What does it say? It says, it was by the prophets, and now it's by the Son. By the Son. In former days in the Old Testament, he would call intermediaries, men whom would be faithful to proclaim God's word. But in these last days, God himself comes and proclaims the word. Jesus is better because he himself, being God, which we shall see, proclaims it. It is the Son. Next week, we're going to look at how the Old Testament really breaks all this, because the rest of this chapter is going to show in the Old Testament what all of these things mean, about what these promises are. But for right now, it is safe to say that the Son is the unique second person of the Trinity who was not born, but eternally was, eternally in relationship to the Father, eternally God, which we shall see. In these last days, he is spoken by his Son. I'll just give you a quick, if you look here, Psalm 2:8 is one of the first quotes in the Old Testament here later on, and it says, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." That's what we will dig into. But for right now, we see that this is the unique heir, the unique Son. This is my Son. God speaks about sons of God all throughout the Old Testament, but never does he say, my Son, with whom I am well pleased, in this relationship, in this way. Jesus is not a son of natural descent. He's co-equal. He's co-eternal. He's been appointed the heir of all things. This is why Jesus is better. Second, Jesus is better because he's the creator. What does it say here in our text? He is spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is also said by Paul in Colossians chapter 1. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him and through him. Well, what about John's gospel? Right? John starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. Do you see what the author is saying here? Do you see what the Jewish folks would have understood? This is not just an heir or a son, but this is God. This is God that he is talking about. This is God. Jesus is God himself. And if you want to see more, you look, we just continue here, and what it says in the third reason why Jesus is better, in that he is the sustainer. Not only is he the Son that is the heir, not only is he the creator, but he also sustains all things and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Another attribute. Every moment of every day, of every second, God, by his word in the Son, sustains every molecule that happens, every breath that we have. Everything that is sustained. God just doesn't create and then walk off. He sustains. He sustains everything. So really, these category of reasons, this beginning, that why Jesus is better, is in the office of what we would say is his kingliness, his kingship. He rules because he creates and he sustains. He is king. But next, in the next set here, we're also going to see him as the prophet, the greatest prophet. So let us continue. It next says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He communicates like a prophet. Who is better than God himself to reveal God? This means that He's the radiance of the glory of God. To think about it, he's the light that shines. So if you were to look at the moon, if you go out and see, like we had that pink moon that was beautiful and bright and it reflected, did the moon give off light? No, we can only see it so much as it reflects most fully the sun. But what this is saying is that the sun is the light and reflects the Father. Do you see this? He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's not just the reflection. He's not just the moon. He's the sun and the moon and the stars and everything. He reflects because he is God. So why is Jesus better? Because he's the radiance of the glory of God. But it says even more, the fifth reason, he's also the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word here for imprint is character, or like imprint, like on a coin. He's the image of God. He's the exact image of God. He's the perfect, because he's God. But here's the thing, church. We don't need to go anywhere else to look and see who God is, because Jesus is most fully the image of God. He's most fully the radiance of God. Don't go anywhere else. Jesus is better. This is what he is saying. And now as we go to the latter part of the last descriptions of who Jesus is, I want to tell you this is what makes Hebrews different. What we're going to get into now is showing you that no other book of the New Testament is going to say what we're going to say in the rest of this book. These two characteristics are what makes Hebrews different and is the point of all of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the better king in the creator and sustainer. He's the better prophet in how he reveals himself, how he is the radiance, he is the imprint. But here, he's the great high priest. Only in Hebrews are we going to hear Jesus really described this way. And this is what is most important. This is what we need to understand. And oftentimes we miss to our detriment. But look and listen to what it says here about Jesus. It says, after making purifications for sins. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? What did they do? They made purifications for sins. They were servants in the temple and the tabernacle, and they would day in and day out work through all of the patterns of all what Leviticus tells us, right? Just go read Leviticus and see just how much work a priest had to do. Day in, day out, morning and evening, they would offer sacrifices. Season by season, they would offer the celebrations of all these sacrifices. One day a year, the high priest would go in offering sacrifices for the whole people and himself. And then as soon as he would do it, he'd be ready for the next year. Old Testament priests were never done. They continued and they offered sacrifices. What does this say here in our text? What does this high priest do? This is the main difference, is that when he makes a sacrifice, he's done. Once, as we will see, once for all, final and full, forgiveness of sins. How? As the high priest, he takes the lamb, which is himself, and he offers it on a cross for you. See, the reason that the Old Testament priests had to do it over and over again is because the blood of an animal would never satisfy the nature of our humanity and our rebellion, all of our rebellion. Never would an animal cover that. It would only point us that we needed a covering. It was a lesson to teach us that our sin was so bad that we needed death to cover. Death is what is a consequence of our sin. And we had to do it over and over again every day because this animal thing just isn't working. But all of those things point us to what was promised in the seed of the woman that would come and it would crush the head of the serpent once for all in these last days through the Son after making purifications for sins. And yet we go back to the Old Testament. We go back to another way to find salvation. Jesus is better. He's the only way. Because after making purifications for sins, the once and for allness. But church, this is not the difference of this letter than anything else. We hear over and over again our justification. That's a fancy word. It's a big word. I get it. I believe that we have worked through that here in this church. To be justified, to be declared right, to because of Christ's perfect righteousness, his following the law perfectly, because of our faith in trusting him, God takes that righteousness and he covers us, declares us right so that we can go into his presence, that we are justified. After making purification for sins, this is what happens. By faith, you are justified. You are declared right. You are covered once and for all. But that's not really, praise God, but that is not the ultimate of what this text is saying. It isn't just that he died and removed the penalty of the sin that we have. It shows that he remains in heaven, removing the guilt of our sin. I want you to see this. I want you to hold fast to this, in that he didn't die for you, and then you got to figure it out for yourself. He didn't cover your sins, and let's just wait for heaven. We're going to run through this muck, and we're going to just tough it out on our own as best we can by finding the path that we can. No, that's what these Jewish Christians were trying to do. That's what we try to do. But brothers and sisters, that's not what the text tells us to do, because we can have confidence that Jesus is even right now in heaven. So what does the text say? After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he sits. Now, it's true that the priest didn't get to sit. There is this completedness that he can rest in what he has done. But what he is doing right now is interceding for you and I. That's what the book of Hebrews is going to tell us, that this greater high priest who is able to understand our sufferings and our sins, who is able to go through everything like we did, but except for sin, is even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, praying for you. So is he able to save you? Yes. Is he willing? Absolutely. And right now he's praying for you. But I sin over and over again. Yes. Stop that. But that doesn't mean that you've now made yourself dirty. Somehow that he saved you, but man, you really got to work this out. Or he saved you, and now you just wait for that face-to-faceness that comes when you die. No, right now, brothers and sisters, you can have confidence that Jesus Christ, who is better, who's sitting at the right hand, is interceding for you. And we need to hear that. We need to understand it and hold fast to it. He is better. So what are the implications? Well, I've already sort of jumped ahead. I couldn't help myself of the blessings that come from knowing where he is and sitting there. But brothers and sisters, if you don't know Christ, I would be fair to say that there may be someone in here who doesn't faithfully know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. That you know about him, you can quote, and you may have memorized your Heidelberg or your Westminster Standards or whatever, but the saving faith that comes in trusting in Christ who's died for your sin and holding fast to him in confidence, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. I have some friends who work at NASA, and there may be some of you who work there. I don't know. We're close, right? We're close to NASA. And there's some really wicked smart people that work there. And I have talked to my friends. He's on my son's soccer team, and they're blessing. They're Christians, and we talk about the programs that NASA is doing. But for the most, and what he is working on is amazing. He is looking to put a probe on Saturn, to land from Earth, to take a rocket, and to go there, and then for this probe to be able to land, and then to broadcast back from Saturn information. You know what they're looking for? You know what this multi-billion dollar program is for? Is to find life, is to justify our existence, is to figure out why we're here. Every main program, James Webb Telescope, all these. It's not just to find information. It's to seek origins. It's to figure out where we came from, apart from God, most often. Many of the folks that I've seen that work in NASA believe with their hearts that everything came out of nothing in chance and time, fizz in motion, but no creator, no God, no personal God that speaks. And so much of what goes on there is like, I need to figure this out. Foolishness to think that I take my toothbrush and I go and I put it on a rock and I give it a million years and it starts talking to me. That's what they're saying. Out of no life becomes life over time. Why? I mean, they know creation. They can see. There's no way they can't say that we were created, that the DNA system is, there's no way that they can say that this is true. But why? Because they hate God apart from knowing him salvifically. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you hate God and you can't hear him. Brothers and sisters, today is the day that you can hear him. You have heard his word. And today is the day that you can turn to him to throw away the foolishness to say that, yeah, toothbrushes talk. God, in the fullness of time, sent his son to fulfill all of the promises that in these last days we can hold fast to. If you're not a believer, today is the day. What a glorious day it would be for you to come and repent and believe, would it not? What is holding you back? Turn to him. Hear him. But I'm speaking, I know, to many Christians. Faithful Christians. Christians who I have heard over the last few years of worship God rightly, who love their Lord, who live in a community where they love and honor the saints, and yet we still struggle. We still look to ourselves. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, know that Jesus Christ is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is praying for you. And that he, and you can have all the confidence in the world, that he is there for you. That whatever suffering, whatever struggle, whatever you're going through, Jesus is better. Whatever you have, you can turn to him. Whatever sin that you're working through, it's not as big as what he has done on the cross. We turn to him. We hold fast to him. So, in summary, keep your eyes off yourself. Stop worshiping yourself. Stop looking to yourself to find happiness, contentment, a lack of suffering. Find peace through ease. Turn to Jesus Christ, who won't necessarily bring you that. He won't bring you necessarily ease from your suffering, but he'll bring you so much more. He'll bring you life eternal so that when we do come, we can hold fast to God himself and see in the heavenly throne room and be face to face with him eternally. That is something that even the angels can't do. Do you realize that? What Ben was saying up here, what he was driven to in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 shows us the throne room. It shows us the picture. And what's going on there are these angels that are surrounding, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," which we sang today. And they sing it, and yet they can't even look at the radiance of the glory of God. They can't even see the exact imprint. They have to cover their faces with their wings. Brothers and sisters, because Christ has died, you will be face to face with him. You can eternally be with him and sing, but we can live like that now. We can live, we can worship day to day, week to week, as a pattern, as a practice for what is to be. So, in conclusion, don't go back. Jesus is better.